We're on lesson 45, page 5 of Romans 6, 14 through 18. Do we need another page 5?
I got one right here.
Okay. We saw the last time on page 5, letter A, the term obeyed from the heart. We're looking at verse, I think we're looking at verse 6. Page. We're looking at Romans 17. It says that the term obeyed from the heart refers to their obedience, not being external or ceremonial, but rather loving and sincere. And we looked that up in the Psalms, Psalm 57:7 and Psalm 119:48. Obeying God from the heart is a personal thing. It's not a ceremonial thing, right? Mm-hmm. It's loving and being sincere to Him. So, what is the point? What is the point of a worship service if we can love God? If we're to love Him without now ceremonial, they're talking about a little more than what we do. But just as an example, that's a good question. So, what's the point of a worship service, John?
Glory to God.
Yep, that it does. It's supposed to, huh?
And also to help ourselves. We're walking with other Christians and gathering.
Fellowship. What else? What is the church's primary responsibility?
Teaching.
Although many people have been saved in this church, salvation or evangelism, if you will, is not the primary goal of the church. It is making disciples of people. So another reason that we have a worship service is that we how do we teach when we have before in a worship service, for example, how do we teach?
By example.
Okay, you're being there, you mean?
Yeah, and not just saying stuff, really.
Being example would be, I don't think that being example is a good idea. I don't think that'd be a good way of doing it, no. Give me another way, somebody. Bible studies and sermons are all teaching vehicles that the church offers that you will not get on your own. I can't tell you how often people have come up to me and said, you know, after our Bible study, I thought this, never entered my mind, blah, blah, blah. And that's the whole point of what we're supposed to do. And how does the sermon teach? It gives application. It should be giving application. And not only does it teach, it also does what? What else does a sermon do?
Edify.
That's teaching. What else? Oh, come on, guys. How about conviction? I remember our brother Ray, before he went home to be with the Lord, I don't know, it seemed like at least once or twice a month, Ray would come up to me and he'd say, brother, you've been stepping on my toes this morning. Because that's the message fit. We had a situation last week where somebody, hey, how are you? Where somebody was, who came to visit. And in talking with that person, we found out later that she is on a search for God. She's tried different other things outside of Christianity, and they didn't fill the need. And the message that she heard Sunday was exactly that: that the only thing that will ever fill that hole that we have inside of us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was very well pleased with what she heard. So a message does many things: it convicts, it gives application, it teaches, it opens up confirmations where people say, you know, that message you had was exact. I had that on my mind and I was talking to somebody about it. So the worship service, the teaching, the message, all of it, fellowship downstairs, exactly the same thing. As Believe it or not, when you come to church on Sunday and you stay for the whole event, you are worshiping God in every room you're in. You're upstairs, you're worshiping God. You're down here doing Bible study, you're worshiping God. You're also worshiping God when you're talking to your brother or sister. And how many times have we seen many tears spilt here because they, after a church or after a sermon, they heard something and they were with their brothers and sisters and they felt comfortable enough to go up to them and talk to them and ask them to pray with them and cry with them. That's the church's whole job, is to keep the saints clean, to edify and teach them, and to help them maintain fellowship with each other. I would remind you that God makes it very clear that the brotherhood and the sisterhood in the church is of vital importance. That's why he calls the church the bride, and we're all part of it. There's not one of us that's separate from it. We're all part of that one body in Christ. And so we have that here. So although we have the in a sense a ceremonial thing, I don't even know if you could say that. The ceremonial thing that Paul was talking about was the worship service. And there's plenty of services today that like to blow smoke, no pun intended. They like to dress up the place with all kinds of figures and stuff. And it's a ceremony. It's something that's splendid. It's something where in Protestantism, they even wear robes. I mean, they just have to wear the purple and the white and the black. It's a ceremony. It has nothing to do with that intimate relationship that we're all supposed to have with Christ. There is nothing more colorful, there is nothing more ceremonial than sitting on your daddy's lap, your heavenly father's lap, and loving him and letting him love you. You can't top that with anything. I don't care if they bring in the saint, what is that choir? Wink was all, that he just mentioned a choir. He heard people, oh, the Tabernacle Choir. I don't care if the Tabernacle Choir is singing. It's not as good as sitting on your Heavenly Father's lap and letting him love you and you loving him. There's nothing going to be sweeter than that.
Even bringing out
a chicken bone ain't going to help it. That's exactly right. Thank you. That's right. Okay. All right. Now let's hit some new material here at 17. The term, that form, is also, it says in 17, so we'll read that. It says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. The word form is also expressed as a cast or mold. The idea is that the teaching to which they had cheerfully and heartily yielded to had stamped its impress upon them. Let's look at Romans 1:8. Romans 1:8. Anne-Marie, no.
I can't see it.
No, don't. No. Jerry.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world.
All right. You can see that that the impress was upon them, that the world saw it. How about Romans 16:19? Peter.
Romans 16:19. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil.
Okay. So what he's saying in that is that a lot of people know when a person has the impress of the gospel on stamped upon them. And so what's an application for that? Let me just ask this, metaphorically speaking, of course, do you feel the impress of the gospel and the doctrine that you're learning? Do you feel that has been impressed upon your heart to such a way that other people notice, not so much even what you're doing, but that you are doing something that's way different than they ever did? That's an impress. Do they know, in other words, do they see your walk with Christ? Do they see it? Do they understand it? And not understand it, but do they see it? And is it something that you're known for? How about that? That's better.
Is that one believer to another believer you're talking about?
That's to the world.
To
everybody. Not just one person, to everybody. So the question is, do people, both saved and unsaved, see the impress of the gospel doctrine in your life? Do they see it? And how would they see it? That's a question. How would they see it? Judy, how would they see it, do you think?
By your actions and reactions.
By your action and your reaction. Exactly right. Can you expand on that and tell me what you mean?
Well, if you're all of a sudden in a situation where things aren't going so great, instead of climbing into a corner and
hanging in there,
a fit,
yeah,
you pray to God, you buckle your shoes and go.
Okay.
You know, you go in the faith that it's all part of the plan.
Okay. Living it. In other words, yeah. the impress of the doctrine of Scripture is placed on the heart through application. I can tell somebody, yeah, I had a bad day the other day, and instead of just hanging in there, I praise God and said, thank you for helping me. Well, that may be true or not true. But if that person I told that to saw that I was having a bad day and thought enough of it to say, you okay? Everything okay with you? Right? Then that person, and you say, yeah, everything is okay. It's just one of those days that I just thank God that I have them to get me through it. That's how they see it. Family members. There are a lot of family members. My whole family. At first, they thought I was a fruitcake. At first, they said, okay, there goes Brian. He's never been on a religious kick. This is something new for him, right? And till they realized, as time went on, and how I was outspoken. Because, of course, you know, if you're in a family where you speak freely to one another and you know, you don't hold back many punches because you're that close that you can do that, right? You know, there was many times that I would have to just say, I can tell you what I believe and I'm living it and it's okay for me, but I don't think it's okay for you because I don't think that you believe it. And they said, well, at least we agree about that. And even those words didn't come from me, but they respected me more because I told them that. And I did, that is the truth. They really couldn't, they couldn't believe. And they couldn't believe because they weren't called to believe. So when you have a situation where people see you live your faith, then they see how well you do it, then that means that that the impress of the gospel doctrine and all that represents is impressed upon your life. And know this, that if you have that, if you do that, and I gotta put the word in there, you persevere in doing that, you continue to do that, then that is the greatest sign of life that God will ever give you.
It's like the whole story of Daniel. He had an excellent spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So even though he was in a pagan world his whole life, he mm-hmm. was rewarded by the kings. And the people, really, but the kings, I mean, to the point where, you know, even though with the governments in charge, right, the king and whatever, he was submissive to when he had to be submissive to the government, but not submissive to God.
Mm.
And so he had an excellent spirit, so that he was actually rewarded for his honesty and didn't... He had integrity, right?
Hmm. I don't look at that. You're right, but I don't look at being impressed by the gospel enough to really dedicate your life to it, as any of the benefits that come from that from God. To me, the benefit has always been God. All the other stuff, you know, I feel good. My life gets saved a couple of times. I skirt sickness. All the other things that happen to me that I count as blessings, they are not the thing that I count the most important. The thing that I count the most important is that the gospel impress on me is strong enough that it's an impress on Him, because He is the one.
Mm-hmm.
not all the peripheral things in life that we get from him, but he is the blessing, and everything else is secondary to that. So I always look at it that way. I always look at it like Daniel did what he did because his love of God was greater than his own life. He was willing to go in the den of lions, simply not to disobey his God. And so that's an impress that I know impressed God. And the blessing was the angel of the Lord came down and kept the lion's mouth shut. But the fact is, the main deal was that it impressed God enough to even send the angel, right? So I think that. And we have to understand something. If you're truly saved, the gospel will have an impress on you. Now, we have some new people here that are just learning about salvation, so I have to tell you this too, that the impress that God may have put on your life is something that you have to grow into. It's something that's there. It's like, it's an impress that you have to grow with. In other words, when you first get saved, you're not going to be able to impress God with your faith and love in him the way you are after you've been saved 10 years, 5 years, the next day, because you learn and you grow. And as you learn and you grow, your love grows, your understanding grows, all of those things grow. And the impress of the doctrines that are in this book, they impress you more deeply. It's like you first get it's like going to a rock concert. Like, I've never been to one, but I understand you go there and they stamp your arm with some biotech or something. They get boom and they put a light on it, whatever. And you're stamped. And then you go home and a couple days later it washes off. There's a lot of Christians who have that kind of impress. They get all excited about God and they go to church and they do this and they sing the loudest and they do all of this. But about 6 months down the road, you can't find them in church anymore because the impress washed off. It really wasn't there. But for those who really love God and who are truly impressed by the gospel message and the doctrines that contains, you will grow at a rate. And, you know, people say, well, I'm not at that stage yet. That's really a cop-out. I say I because there's just no one else I can talk about. I don't know how your walks are. But I know that when I first got saved, it was very difficult because there were so many things people were saying, well, you'll learn that a little later on. And, you know, that's okay. You're doing good. Just keep it up. I was encouraged, right? But I always wanted more. I always wanted to know more than what I knew. And I just would never be satisfied until I learned. And to this day, that hasn't changed. And I can assure you, I know a mountain more than I knew when I first got saved. And so that impress is something that goes deeper and deeper and deeper into your soul the longer you walk with Christ. And that's how it's supposed to be. That's how you grow. That's how your love grows. And that's why you've heard here 100 times that a person who's truly saved, salvation is always on the move. It never goes backwards, it always goes forward, and it's constantly moving in an upward direction, period. That's what Paul was trying to tell them, that, and these passages we just read said that people all around them saw their faith, the impress of the gospel had on them. All right, in verse 18, we see the fruits of being freed from the bondage of sin and obeying God's word. In verse 18, it says, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. The term, having been set free from sin, means sin is no longer your master. You are no longer under its dominion, which means you are no longer sin's slave. Then why do we sin? Why do we sin if that's true?
Because we're not totally regenerated yet.
True. Yep. That's true. What else? That's true. There's temptations out there. The world tempts us. The flesh tempts us. The devil tempts us, right? That's the bottom line. Because you are still in this body and you have what I like to call now a sub-will. You don't have a free will. You have a sub-will. A sub-will is your ability to make a choice. Your will is your will, your primary will is either influenced by the devil if you're lost or by God if you're saved. So nobody outside of an Adam and Eve ever had the ability to have what you would consider a free will, where they weren't influenced by anybody. So we have a subwill to make choices, and when we make those choices, we are exercising our ability to do that. And we're doing it knowing right and wrong. Let's look at some of these verses here. It says, let's just go back. Sin is no longer your master. What does that mean? Did you ever feel, before you knew Christ, did you ever feel that that sin was your master? Did you ever feel that way, Pete?
No, I didn't.
Okay.
I think I did. No. I just believed that I never looked at myself as doing wrong.
Got it. How about you? Yeah, you see me, right? How about you? Did you ever feel like sin was your master? Did you ever view your life, and you had to know you were a sinner, right? You might have thought you were a good person, but you had to know that there were things you did that really had to, if there was a God, it really had to be upset about doing them, right?
That's really hard for me to answer.
Really? Is it really?
Yeah.
Yeah?
I have to think about it.
Okay.
Like some examples.
Okay. How about you?
I knew I was a sinner, yes.
Okay. And did you think that you were that you had a master? That sin was your master? Mm-hmm. You didn't think he was driving a boat?
No.
Did you, Jer?
I didn't believe I had a master. I didn't believe I took the stance of an antinomianism.
Okay.
That's how I lived for.
Explain to people that don't know what that means.
Confusing. What was that?
It was where, hey, God loves me and forgave all my sins, so I can do whatever I want.
Yep.
He's going to forgive me.
Yep.
Doesn't matter.
What about you, Liz?
I led.
Did you think, before you got saved, did you think sin was your master? Most people don't. I'm saying most people don't think that sin's their master. You do know better because you know you did something wrong, so you do know that. But you don't look at your life like, yeah, I'm a child of the devil. Okay, how's that for today? Somebody said somebody told me that once. You know, the Bible says that the devil's your father. I said, well, I believe he is. And I said that in a non-religious way. Anyway, you don't believe that. You think that's, what are you, crazy? You spiritual people are all alike. You like to put the devil on everybody and sick them on you because we don't want to do what you want to do. Well, go do what you want to do and leave us alone. If the devil's my father, at least we'll be warm. Okay? Get it? Some people will do that because it's their way of not facing that reality, okay? But most people never look at the devil as their father. They never look at sin as being running their life. But in actuality, without Christ, everything you do, what does the Bible say in Romans 14:23, B as in boy? That's the second section or the last section. A little short one, you guys should remember. Everything. Everything that is not of faith is sin. And what that simply means is this. If you go through your life and you don't have the faith to believe in Christ and the things you're doing, then you're doing without faith. I don't care how good the works are that you have. It doesn't matter if your good works measures up to what Mother Teresa did in her life on earth. It doesn't matter to God. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. He doesn't say there's none righteous, but there's a whole lot that will be very moral. He doesn't say that. He says there's none that's righteous, no, not one. So whoever you are, if you think that you're doing that, your good works, will bring you anything, but contempt from a sovereign God, that's true. You cannot please God. What does the Bible say about the shedding of blood? There's no forgiveness of sins. That means if you haven't come, and there's only one blood you can have, that's Christ. If you don't come to Christ and you don't get that sacrifice of his death for your sins, then that means that no matter how good a person you are, it doesn't count. He doesn't look at it like it's anything. He looks at it like it's a filthy rag. Everybody get that? That's why it's so important to understand that you come, when you get saved, you're passive in everything. You're passive. You don't do anything. He does everything for you. And we don't realize, again, that sin is our master before we know Christ. And the reason why isn't he our master now? Why isn't sin our master? We still sin, right? Right? We're a new creature with a new future, okay? That's one reason, right? Okay?
A new heart.
That's what he said.
Oh, okay.
You're a new creature, right? You have a new future, right? You have hope now, right? So he's not your master.
Future, not future.
Future.
New creature with a new feature.
Oh! I thought you said a new creature with a new future, and that's true too. You do have a new future if you're a new creature, right? Yeah. I like the feature too. That's pretty good. But the other thing is that why it's not your master is because you can only have one master. Only one. The Bible says a man can only serve one master. So either God is your master or sin is your master. That is the absolute truth, and that's a good example of what absolute is. Absolute means it's either you serve God or you don't. It's very simple. And there's no middle room. There's no wiggle room. There's nothing like that. You either do it. It's either God or the devil. Period. And you have, you, all of us sitting at this table and listening to this, all of us really know who the master in our life really is. Now, some people will even throw in, well, maybe I'm the master of my life. Maybe I think that I'm the master of my life. And if you do that, then you really can't think that you know Christ as your Savior, because you're not the master. You were never the master of anything. Let me tell you a true story, and you think about this. When you come into this world, and I look at little Finley when she first came here, if you took that child, that infant, and you put it on the table and just left it there, it would certainly die because it could do nothing on its own. That's exactly how you and I are. Before Christ, that's exactly how we were. Everything in your life, Jesus is the creator, and everything that you have in your life was a plan that he made, whether you're saved or you're lost. And I use this expression before because I think it's so appropriate. It's sort of like if you ever watch West Side Story, it's a musical. Before the musical went on stage, the choreographers wrote out all the music, wrote out all the dance steps, they practiced it, they did this, they did that, and then the stage went up, the dancers and the musicians went out, they did their thing, they danced, they did this, and then when it was all done, they closed the curtain, and it was over. And that's exactly what your life is like. Before the worlds were formed, God took your life and every single life that's ever lived, the ones that are saved, the children of God, and the children of the devil, if you will. He took every life, and he formed a plan for that life. And all of that, and all of those lives entwined with each other, the lost and the saved, constantly entwining with each other. We see it from the beginning of the Bible. And whatever happens in your life has been choreographed in, and although you're going up and you're dancing through your life with that plan, that choreograph that he made for you, you're passive. You're just like little Finley. You're just like little Finley. The choices you make are choices that were known by God, and it's allowing you to his permissive will is allowing you to do things that are sinful so that he'll bring you back. He did that with Christians. Look what Peter did. He didn't have to allow Peter to be sifted by the devil. He prayed for him once, but after that, the devil went back for more. But he allowed that to happen. His permissive will allowed that to happen so he could bring Peter to a different place. Make no mistake about it. You have never had control of anything in your life. You have never been the master of your life. Now, before Christ, with Christ, and you won't be the master of your life in eternity. All people were born to serve. Period. And the one thing that man hates is serving. That's why God had to take a supernatural event, bring it into your life, regeneration, so that you would have the ability to serve him. So the impress that God has on you, you know how deep it is. You know it, you want it to go deeper. And you also know, according to this, that sin is no longer our master. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. The term and having, and we talked about it. Let's look at Isaiah 61:1. By the way, you can stop me at any time if you have a question.
I just have a remark, actually, from everything that you just said. It was reminding me of Job and chapter 38, where the Lord answers Job. And
yep.
If anybody has any questions of who God is and why he rules everything and he controls everything,
there you go.
Is that.
It's, yeah, Job 38 sets it up.
Sets that whole thing up of who God is, yeah.
So we can see in Job 38, you can see how Job didn't do anything or didn't really know anything, and neither do we. How about Isaiah? What did I say? Isaiah
61:1.
I gotta go all the way back there. Judy.
This Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners.
You are no longer under its dominion because Jesus has freed you from being a slave. Everybody understand that? All that that meant was that your faith in his work, his death and his resurrection, your indwelling Holy Spirit and all the rest of the things that happen to you when you're saved freed you from the shackles of sin being your master. And let me just add one thing to that, because it's an important point, because people don't look at it even when they're not saved, and sometimes when they're saved as well, they don't see it. You have to understand something. When you did something that was sinful in God's eyes, which was just about everything you did, you never looked at it that way, because you were always looking at it like, well, I made a mistake. And said, well, I won't do that again. It bothered me. And you may not have even known why. But you see, God's law is written on all of our hearts, whether we're saved or not. You don't need the book. It's on your heart. And that's why people do that. So they don't realize, if you sat back and thought about all the times you made a mistake, and you said, boy, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done it. That was wrong. If you thought about how many times you did that, you would see, if you were honest, you would see that, like most people, that sin really was your master, and you just didn't realize it. Incognito. Right? All right, what's the next verse here? Set us free in John 8:32. John 8:32, Arthur. Go to 31. 32.
Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Okay. So here we have people, he told them that, verse 30, it said, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus told those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you, will make you free. Then read 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. There's the denial. Who were they in bondage to at the time? Rome.
Rome, yeah.
Right? That's where Pontius Pilate was in charge, right? So, see, they were living what we were talking about. They were in sin, they just denied it, and they didn't see it or acknowledge it or even want to acknowledge it. And that's exactly how most of the world lives their lives, and they do it. They do it in self-denial that of what they're doing, that sin is really their master. And then I would also point out to you that it says in the text, in verse 30, the narrator says these words, many believed on him, right? And then if you look over to verse 40, he says, he's still talking to the same people. He said, 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And then what does it say? But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this Abraham didn't do. And then he tells them who they really are. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from forth from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And then he says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father who?
The devil.
And the lust of your father you will do. And you can stop there. You understand that? So here's people who believed on Christ. What were they believing in? What do you think?
The law?
No. They were believing in the miracles that he did. They were believing they saw. They could not disbelieve things that they saw. Okay? Remember Lazarus when he raised him from the grave? Right? What does it say? Some believed and others ran and planned ways to kill him. And they saw, and they know he was dead because Jesus purposely waited until the corpse stunk. He did it on purpose.
4 days.
4 days. That and in the heat and in that closed tomb, it stunk, and that's why he did it. And yet you still see those people who would not believe that the devil was their father. They would not believe that sin was their master, and yet they were going to kill or attempt to kill God himself. You see it? And we did the same thing, exactly the same thing as unsaved people. We were aware of what we were doing, but we never looked at it from the view that it was the devil who we were really, the lust of the devil we were doing, and that sin was really the motivating thing. And let me just tell you another reason why. Because one of the greatest sins that unsaved people commit is making themselves God. And that's what we all did. I want. I'm doing. I'm going. It's all for me. I remember, I never forget this, back in, I think it was the 70s or 80s, I lose track of the time period, the epic, but there was a commercial for Pepsi Cola, and it was called, Try Pepsi. It's for the me generation. You remember that? The me generation, right? And I thought to myself after I got saved, I was part of the me generation. You know, I've always looked for humor. I always thought that humor was a great part of living because if you can laugh, then you can really get over a whole lot of stuff in life. And I find stuff like this to be very amusing. It's like, that's really true. We were part of the me generation. Not so much John and a few others here, but we were part of that me generation. And you know what? It's still the me generation.
On steroids.
What'd you say?
Part of our own generation that has its own problems.
Yeah, really, really. Okay.
Questions
between the bees and the lions. Yeah. All right, let's look at Romans 6:14. This stuff making sense to you? All right. 6:14. Shelly Ann. I have to tell you something. When I first got saved, Romans is my life book. Maybe that's why we've been in it for 4 years. I just really love it. I just can't get over it. It has everything in it. Romans is like going, to the finest, in my view, it's like going to the finest restaurant where it starts off with hors d'oeuvres and then it starts off with all different sorts of dishes. And they're all there just for one thing. They're there to just please your palate. And there's nothing in Romans, even the tough stuff, there's nothing in Romans that doesn't help us to please our palate. It has all the doctrines of the Bible in one book. It's wonderful. And so in this passage we're talking about here, it says, and when I saw this, I thought to myself, there you go. Okay, I finally got the victory over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That simply means, again, that it will not be your master. It will not lead your life. It will not be driving your boat. God is driving your boat. Because it's either God driving or the devil driving, and the way you live your life determines who's in a driver's seat. Get it? If God is your driver, then the impress of the doctrines of his word will prove it. If he's not, then your life will prove it. It's that simple. Isn't it really simple? When you think about it, when you just look at it from the basic view of it, without getting into the deep stuff, it's just so simple. Sin will not have dominion over you. And he uses the word dominion for a reason. He's personifying sin. He's making that word makes it seem as if it is a king who has, kings have dominion. And that's what he's doing. He's telling you, you have a new king in your life. That old king no longer has dominion over you. And how about the other one in Romans 8, 2? Pete. Go to 1 and 2. Amen. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin. You know something? I give you a little homework. Try this. Take a verse like that. Take a verse like Romans 8, 1 and 8, 2. And just say it. You know, write it out on a piece of paper. You don't want to carry your Bible around. Just say it. And just say it like this. There is therefore no condemnation to Brian, who is in Christ Jesus, who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made Brian free from the law of sin and death. You do no harm in reading that text with your name in it. No harm at all. And it's a wonderful way to give yourself a respite from your life. We all need a little respite from our life once in a while, right? Just something that just take our heads away for a little while. Just think about it. Sometimes it's just grabbing a coffee and going up to Burr Pond and checking it out or doing something else, right? But we all need that little respite. And for me, I'll take a little verse like that, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Brian can do everything. Everything in this world through Christ who strengthens him. You start putting your name in the scripture and you'll find that the impress of the Bible's doctrines will be deeper and deeper and deeper. Because what you're doing is you're saying to God, I believe you, I love you, and this is for me. And that's exactly 100% correct. And how about the next verse? Galatians 5:1. We'll give that to you, Johnny. Galatians 5:1.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Everybody see the word free, right? Everybody get that? You're free. You have never, before Christ, you were never free. You were bound to your life. You were bound to sin. You were bound to the devil. You were bound to the world. You were bound to the glitter of the world. You were bound to the little kingdom of I. And the moment you felt God calling you, the moment you felt him calling you to come into his kingdom, and you were willing to submit, and he gave you the ability to do it. I shouldn't say you were willing, that he gave you the ability to submit your life to him and to live a Christian life as best you can every day. The moment you did that, you were made free. You were free. Is anybody here, I'm not asking this question, it's a rhetorical question, I don't want any hands. Has anybody here ever been in a cell or locked in a closet or in a confined space and they weren't allowed to leave, or maybe just put somewhere and said, you're going to sit there for a couple hours and see how you like it. And you had no freedom. Anybody ever have that situation? I remember once we had general quarters. We had a fire on our ship, and it was very serious. When you're on an aircraft carrier, we carry a lot of fuel and bombs. So we have a fire; it's a real big deal. And so my battle station was in a magazine where all the ordnance was. So I knew that if this thing goes up, I'm not even going to hear it. I'm going to just be vaporized, so it'll be good for me, right? But I don't know how many times I sit there, and sometimes the metal got so hot that you could feel the heat through your shoes, and I just kept saying, well, I'm not going anywhere. You couldn't. You're locked in that room. You can't leave. And it's a terrible feeling to know that, especially if there's danger all around you. It makes it even worse. So when you look at being chained, and all of us were, we were all chained to a life that had nothing to do with God. And God loved you and I enough, and this is the amazing thing, that he sent his son and said, you go die for those people. I love those people enough. I want you to die for them. You give up the ghost, and you take your life back up again so that you can save these people for you and I. They'll be your disciples and your friends, and they'll be my children. They'll be my inheritance. And that's exactly what he did. And so when we talk about this freedom thing, we look at the word free sometimes as just being a word or something that you see on a flyer at the grocery store. It just has such more meaning. And if you're in the military, especially if you've been in combat and you know what you're doing it for freedom, if that's what you're fighting for, you should be, then it has an altogether different meaning to you than somebody who's sitting on the beach taking in some sun and saying, boy, it's good to be free today. I don't have to go to work. Altogether different meaning. You have to understand those words, F-R-E-E, always means somewhere, somehow there's a cost. And the cost of your freedom from your life that you were living was his death and resurrection, and your sins are gone. That's why loving him is so important, and that's why his truth is so absolute, because it has to be for him to be perfect. He couldn't give you a book that was wishy-washy, or a book that had ins and outs, or you could get a lawyer to try to figure out a way to get around something, because it has to do with eternal things, and he is perfect, and he wouldn't be perfect if he allowed that. Yeah.
Pastor, are you saying that everyone has a time in their life, but at whatever age, that they are saved? Or do you think that someone can be born and just...
No, they can't. No. Everybody...
Chosen by God and saved as a child. At the age of reasoning and responsibility.
I don't understand the question. Time. Yes, if they're called,
okay.
I believe they can. I believe that the age of responsibility is simply the fact that you know who God is, and you see that, by the way, now that we're here in Romans. Go to 7, Romans 7. I'll read it to you. It says in Romans 7, it says, starting in verse 8, it says, 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And what he was saying was that before he understood the law and the ramifications of the law and God, he was alive. Everything was okay. But the moment he understood the law and God, then his conscience was pricked for what he had done. And he knew it. That's the age of accountability that a child has. It varies. There's no age. Like the age of accountability in the Christian life is 22 or 14 or 30. It isn't. Everybody's different. Yeah.
I had in Galatians written down the steps to salvation. It's written, you're called, you're given faith by grace, and then you sow your perishable body to the ground. So
exactly.
It's kind of there is no time frame from that when it was written.
Yeah. You don't have faith. You know, the way you can tell what a person knows about the Bible is you ask them this. What came first, your faith or salvation? And it's not your faith. The calling comes first. You have to be called, and then you're given the gift.
Mm-hmm.
And then once you get the gift. But there's one of the whole things of, one of the whole, we're going to see in our doctrines class, when we get to it, you're going to see, it's called the spirit of growth. You're going to see that a person cannot be saved until they know that they're a sinner and they need a savior. That doesn't mean they need a church and a religiosity. It means that they know that they have offended the sovereign God and that they are going to be responsible for their sin unless they're saved. And the only one that can do that is Christ, and then be willing. And people will say, oh yeah, you know, I don't know how many people I've seen it happen. I won't mention names, but I've seen it happen here where the tombstone's like creeping up on you, like, I got an illness that is going to take my life, and yes, I believe, yeah, and you really believe, right? But then as soon as you find out that the doctor gave you a miracle drug, and you go, well, maybe I don't believe so much, okay? I'm saying, if you believe, your life will reflect that belief, and you will persevere with that belief for the rest of your life. But there has to come a point in time when you realize that you need Christ to save you, that you're a sinner, you're lost, and you have no hope without him, period. And when you come to that point, then you know that you've been called, and you know that God has given you the faith to believe and you can do it. The only exception to that is that we have to be very careful, because you know who the best liars are in the world?
Christians.
Huh?
So-called Christians.
You guys are close.
Terrorists.
No, you and I. And we lie to ourselves the most. We lie to ourselves. We justify things. We do all of that, right? We're the worst liars in the world, right? So what I'm saying to you by that is that don't be confused. There are people who say, I want to be saved. They don't want to go to hell. They don't want to go to the lake of fire. But yet they can't live their life according to Scripture. They may sit up in the pews. They may sing. They may come to fellowship. They may come to Bible studies. They may do all those things. But when they go out the door, they're no different than they were before they were saved. It's that simple. If the things of God are important to you, if Bible study is important to you, if learning more about God and growing in grace is important to you, if holding on to the scriptures and using them in your life, applying them, whatever's going on in your life, if that's important to you, then you know you're called. That's how you know you're called. That's the only way you know you're called. Because otherwise, the Bible says when there are tares, or some translation calls them weeds, when the tares or weeds are in a church, he says, don't pull them up, because they look so much like wheat, you're liable to damage the wheat. Don't do it. And you don't have to, too, because if there's tares in a church and it's a Bible church, then a church that just teaches the gospel, period. If it's a church like that, tares don't last long because they get convicted. They get convicted. They just... hearing the same absolute truth over and over and over and over again becomes wearing on them. They become weary of hearing it. Haven't you ever done that? Haven't you ever listened to something on television or been in school and listened to something and you just heard enough of it, right? You just leave me alone, right? And I have seen people in this room. I've seen people in this room. We'll go through a Bible study, and I'm not exaggerating when I tell you this. I've been in a few scuffles, and I can tell you, when you hit somebody in the stomach hard and you make that punch come up like that, so you try to get to the diaphragm to knock all the wind out of them, when you do that, there is a noticeable noise they make, and there is an expression on their face that is unmistakable that you've hit it out of the ballpark with that shot. And it's like a body blow. That's what people call it. And I've seen people here, and not so much even me, but just talking about a subject, and somebody might be saying something about that, or they'll give a testimony of how that happened in their life, and that person will wither. I'll watch them wither, and they'll look like they've been hit in the body. And it's simply because of the fact that they want Christ, but they can't have him because at this point in time, they're not called. And that's how that works. You have to understand that if you've been called, You are this wonderful, if I use the word, you're a golden child, because you belong to the King. You belong to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he'll do anything in the world for you. What does Romans 8:31 say? If God was willing to give up his only begotten son, shall he not with him give us all things? Right? Who shall lay a charge to God's elect? So we just have to understand it. And that's what Paul was trying to tell the Romans, that you're free from all of the stuff that we just talked about. And I guess our last one here, we read Galatians 5:1, right?
Yeah.
Okay, we're almost done. So let's just go to 2. And Paul closes verse 18 with the revelation that our freedom from the bondage of sins mean you become slaves of righteousness. You see, you just took off one coat, the coat of bondage to sin, and you put on a white robe that is slaves to Christ. It says, here we see the case of emancipation from total servitude to one master, sin, to total servitude to another master, God, who we belong to. Ezekiel 18:4. That's another one of those little tidbits you like to just put away. Ezekiel 18:4. Wendy. Excuse me, not Wendy. Liz.
I know we are twins.
You are. Like. Ezekiel 18:4.
Okay. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.
He owns you. You never owned yourself. Never. Not one cell belongs to you. Your kids don't belong to you. Your parents don't belong to you. Nobody belongs to you. You don't belong to yourself. God owns us all. And how about Romans 14:8? Good evening, Elna. Romans 14:8. Jerry, let me get there. Give me a sec. So 14:3, 14:8. Go ahead.
For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's.
Okay, so you see, God says in Ezekiel 18:4, all souls are mine. And then right here he says, whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we belong to God. Mm-hmm. Man was not created to be personally independent, so we have no claim on personal independence or free will. Genesis 2:16, here we go. Talking about the free will. Genesis 2:16. I think we'll get Wendy up for this one. Genesis 2:16. Yeah.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.
Okay, he gave him free choice. Oh. Call him what you want. Free will. Oh. And then 2 Timothy 2:26. It's going to be up to you, Arthur. 2 Timothy 2:26. It's another good one you ought to try to remember, at least. 2 Timothy 2:26 is a good one, easy one to remember. Go to up above it, though. Go to 25. He's telling, and is this a pastor's epistle? He's telling Timothy, the young pastor, he says in 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And then it says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, be patient. And then go ahead and read 25 and 26 is the key verse.
In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, that God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will.
There's just so much in there. God is just saying that you're to be patient with those that don't know the gospel and instruct them in meekness. And if you do that, maybe God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, maybe God will call them to repentance. And then it says, and the reason is because they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. I have underneath that John 8:44, we read that, and 1 John 5:19 as reference verses. You see, he's saying here again, Paul is, that you're taken captive by the devil. It's simple. All right, we'll stop there. Oh, 1 John 5:19, let's just go there and get it over with. 1 John 5:19, who read last? Arthur, Shelly Ann. 1 John 5:19. Everybody get that? The whole world. And to close it off, see, when we did not want to, when we did not want God to reign over us, we were righteous. We were in righteous judgment, sold under sin. But now, being set free from sin by grace, we are now the servants of righteousness, which is our true freedom. In our next class, Paul compares the old life we live to the new life in Christ. Everybody get that? Any questions, any thoughts? Okay.